Today, as we continue in our series on Romans, the beauty of Christ, on every page in the book of Romans highlights the beauty of Christ and what he has done and what God has done. And so we want to continue in that in Romans 13. In fact, did you know that Christ's coming, his second coming, is imminent? Now, that's a fancy word to saying that it could happen at any minute. Now, for some of you just tuning in today, and maybe you're not normally with us, maybe that kind of freaks you out a little bit, or that sounds crazy. And yet, this is a major, major aspect of who we are as Christians. And so, understanding that we await for our Savior. It is throughout the pages. It's also in the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament. There's aspects of the promise of Christ's coming that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and yet there are aspects of it that are still coming in his second coming. He can come back at any moment. It's been true for 2,000 years. There is an eager expectation for his return. Now let me ask you, is there for you? Is there a mindset that you have on the forefront and the background of your mindset that Christ is coming and coming again for us? That was the expectation of those first century Christians. It's been the expectation of Christians in every century since Christ came, because that promise was there and it is yet to come true. So we are waiting for that. Listen to what Peter says, the Apostle Peter says. He says, the end of all things is at hand. It's imminent. It's coming. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That mindset even affects our prayers. It guides us and gives us a worldview that this world is passing, as we sang about, if you sung through the songs that Pastor Jeremy had recommended, that this world grows dim as we look to Christ. And what a joy that is. What a hope that is for us. It's at hand. That's in the first century. They thought that it would just be a matter of time before Christ came back. Then this is what James says in his book, and some of you ladies have been studying James, and so you remember this passage. James there, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who became the pastor of the Jerusalem church after James the disciple was martyred, James, the half-brother of Jesus, took on being the pastor of really the first church, and that was the church in Jerusalem. And he says this, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, it's imminent. It could happen at any time. So then there's this reaction, the coming of the Lord. What are we waiting for? This is what we're waiting for. And so then that affects how we live. That's not just a thing that's going to happen in the future. It's a thing that's going to happen at any moment, at any time. And we look forward to that. It sobers our thinking. It sobers our actions. It brings us joy. It brings us hope. We're looking forward to Christ's coming. And that's what Paul addresses here, a sense of urgency, in fact, of keeping that on the forefront of your mind, that Christ could come back, affects what we do and how we respond to this world and this place that God has given us as Christians, how we respond as those who follow him. And so here's the result, and here's the main point of the four verses that we look at right here, and that's this. A Christian is called to urgency in doing what is right in light of the times that they are living in. Wow. Now, do I say this because I believe that COVID-19 is the beginning of the apocalypse? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Who knows, though? It could be. But at the very least, it is a helpful reminder that's kind of got our attention, right? We're sheltering in place. And, you know, we're hearing the news. The news can be pretty bleak sometimes. And yet, what it's reminding us is there is something bigger and more to this life than just even this little crisis that we are in. The good possibility is that this will fade and we'll look behind this at some point, learn from it. And yet let's take the time now to let it stir our urgency for what it means to live for Christ. And we're going to look at that today. This comes right on the heels of last week, the priority of love and loving our neighbors. That is a never-ending debt to love our neighbors. It defines us as Christians. It defines the church, as Jesus said. They will know you by your love for one another. We love God. We love others. That's the summary of all the commands fit into those two categories. It's either a demonstration of love of God or it's a demonstration of loving others, or both in many cases. It's a summary of the law, as we saw. It's what all the law speaks of. No matter what moral code, moral law you find in the scriptures, behind it, it has love. In fact, that's the fulfillment of the law. It's not just box checking do's and don'ts, but behind every single command is the fulfillment to love one another, or ultimately to love God. So then, let's look to these passages. This passage today in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. You can turn there. The title today is The Urgency to Do Good. We have the priority of loving one another. Today, the urgency to do good. And doing good by God's definition. We are to do good now, not wait for it. As we have told our kids since they were little, delayed obedience is disobedience. Disobedience is disobedience. And God calls us in the urgency of the fact that he could come at any time to do good, to do what's right. And he defines what's right and what is good. And we'll see that today. Let me read to you verses 11 through 14in the Bible here. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 13 says this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wow, you really sense the urgency that Paul gives us here. He says, besides this, what is this? That's what just came before. Literally, it's and this. And in that verbiage, in the original language with which it was published, which is Greek, it was do this. There's a command. And do this. So do this. Besides this, do this. Now the this, what is this? Like I said, just previously, verses 8 through 10 is loving our neighbor. And so that's included, but most scholars would say it's even broader than that. It's everything that's coming from Romans 12:1 to this point. Now, if you remember, and I've said this almost every week since we've been from Romans 12:1 and on, Romans chapter 1 through 11 is all the foundation, understanding the indicatives, the what Christ has done for our salvation and the ramifications of that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, then, is how we live that out in our lives. And so there's a summary statement here that in light of all of this that we've been talking about since Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is we are to be a living sacrifice for God, we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, all of that, we are moving forward in this, and so there is a comprehensive nature to this. And one scholar says it's putting into practice all the exhortations so far from Romans 12:1 to 13:10, comprehensive. Now, why do we do this? He says there in verse 11, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come. Now, what's he talking about here? Time, an hour. Something's going on. What time, what hour? Is he talking about 57 A.D.? That's when this was written, give or take a year or two, right around 57 A.D. So is he talking about, since it's 57 A.D., we do this? Is he talking, is it 5 p.m. Middle Mediterranean time or whatever the time is there? That's not what he's saying. There's something bigger at stake here. And how we know this is, again, because of the original words that were used here in the Greek. Greek was a much more defined language, that type of Greek. Not, this is a different kind of Greek than what they speak in Greece today. And there's different words that we might have one word for it, like time. They have a couple of words. In this case, the word that's used here is kairos, which means season, fixed, definite time, era. Chronos is chronological time. So that's the difference between what we would say chronos today would be April 5th. It's April 5th. Yesterday was April 4th. That's the chronology of time. It's about 11 o'clock a.m. Pacific Coast time. That's the time according to chronos. But according to kairos, it's spring. That's the era that we're in. We're spring. We're in America, in or wherever you are, you might be tuning into. You're where you are. There's more of an era here. It's the 1300s, or is it the Middle Ages? Both signify something a little bit nuanced. So then, Paul is referencing an era. Since we are in this era, what's he referring to? Well, you're ready for a fancy theological term here, and this is all set up for our action points from this and coming, so lean in closely. What era is he talking about? He is talking about the coming eschaton. Eschaton, okay? Now, what is that? Again, that's a fancy word. We get our word eschatology. Some of you might know what that word is. That's the doctrine of the end times. It's the coming of the Lord. The eschaton is the final event in redemptive history. The truth is, it's not really the final event, but it's a huge culmination point of God's redemptive history. And quite simply, then, it's the second coming of Christ, and that's what I'm going to refer to. And that's what Paul is talking about. Since we are in this time looking forward to the coming of Christ, then there's some actions that need to take place. Redemption history starts with creation. God created the world, and it was good. Adam and Eve sinned, so there was the fall. Then after the fall, there's the promise. And so a lot of the Old Testament is pointing to the promise, and the promises unfold over time with the people of Israel looking forward to a Messiah who was coming. And the promises of a Christ, which is another name for Messiah. And then Christ came. He lived the perfect life that we did not live. He's the better Adam, as we learned in Romans chapter 5. He died on the cross, as we'll celebrate this Friday. He rose again on the third day, which we'll celebrate next Sunday, and we celebrate every Sunday. He ascended to heaven after that. He didn't go back and die another time. And then that ushered in that between the ascension and his second coming, what's called the last days. And so we've been in that era since the first century, from his ascension, when he went up to heaven and promised to come back. We're in between that time, and it's called the last days. And we've been in the last days, really, for 2,000 years. And so we're eagerly awaiting that. It affects us, and it should affect us, and that's what we find here in these verses. Paul rallies us with that thought in mind. Having that thought in mind, then he rallies us to action point. And we're going to look at four responses to the urgency of doing what is right in light of the time. And the time is eagerly expecting the Savior to come. These are the do's of what Christ has done. Done and the do's. So first and foremost, here's what we understand now because of this. Number one, wake up. It says there in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. In light of Christ's coming, wake from sleep. So Paul then, what he refers to as a metaphor here, comparing God's unfolding plan like getting ready for a Roman day. A Roman work day in those days. In ancient Roman Empire, people rose early just before dawn, before daybreak. They would spring into action just before that happened. They got to get a jump on the day. Now, the sleep here that he's talking about, what is the sleep? What is the metaphor? What is the reference? This is spiritual sleep, spiritual in nature. He says, salvation is nearer than when first believed. So we are to wake from our spiritual sleep, our spiritual apathy, our moral apathy, what God has called us to do and to be. We don't perform good works to earn God's salvation. It is a free gift, and we've understood that. And yet, as those who are saved then, we are commissioned to follow and obey Christ in all things. We now have the ability to obey Christ because He has entered into our lives. He has clothed us. He is united to us. He has given us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And so now we're able to obey, not to earn salvation, but as a result of salvation. And there, salvation is nearer than when first believed, it says there. In 2 Peter 3, Peter reminds us that God is not slow. He said, it's been the last days for 2,000 years. God has promised to come for 2,000 years, and He hasn't. Peter reminds us, God is not slow, as some understand slowness. He's not being slow, He's being deliberate. Why? So that everyone He wants to save will get saved. That's for His delay. And we're blessed because of that. There's no napping then. There's no sleeping. There's no slumbering. There's no indifference. But rather, wake up. And knowing that too, that urgency, the fact that He can come at any time, it keeps us from procrastinating, from putting off. And that means also there's nothing that needs to dial in. There's not some sort of magic code that needs to dial in for Him to come. It's not so many blood moons. You have some crazies out there who, oh, we're on our fourth blood moon. It's going to happen now. Be careful of those. Some secret code. Oh, we've unlocked this mystery in some obscure passage in the Old Testament and it tells us exactly when Christ comes. Christ Himself said, no man knows the day or the hour. Why is that? So that we're always ready. So that we're doing what God wants us to do. If Jesus had said, I'm coming back, but it's going to be 2,000 years, nothing would have been done for 2,000 years. That's human nature. That's not a cynical view. That's just the way we are, right? We know the test is coming on Friday. Do we study today? No. We study Thursday night, late. At least that was my study habits. I know I've got all week. I'm going to put it off, and then I'm going to do it Thursday night, late. And going, why did I wait so long, right? But in a more serious fashion, when it comes to life, we know that Christ is coming. And if we knew the exact date, we would put off, I'll get my life together before then. And maybe a lot of people do that, and they're asleep spiritually because of it. 2,000 years later, it's still the last days. And yet we're 2,000 years nearer Christ's coming. That's what Paul says, personally and logically. It is nearer from when we first believed individually, when you came to faith in Christ. Salvation came to you. You are closer to the final consummation of that when you first believe. Christianity as a whole, Christ is coming. Now, what do we mean here by salvation? Aren't we already saved? So why is salvation nearer than when we first believe? Well, when you believe, salvation comes to you. But salvation is comprehensive, and we've seen that through the book of Romans. That's what the case that Paul is making for. There's a comprehensive aspect of it, that Christ saves us in the past, He saves us in the present, and He saves us in the future. Romans 8, 23, if you want to flip back to that in your Bible, flip back to that in Romans 8, we see this. We see this throughout, but here's a key verse in that. He's talking about the coming of the Lord in that passage there, those few verses. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's an aspect of our salvation that has not been consummated yet. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We were saved in the past by our justification. Jesus justified us by faith, by His grace. We received by faith the gift of salvation, and we were justified, declared righteous, declared not guilty before God. Our sins paid for through what Jesus did on the cross, and then given His righteousness to secure our salvation. That's a done deal. I am saved. If you're a Christian, you are saved, period. And yet there's an aspect that we are being saved. That's the present reality that we're living. If you're living and breathing and you call yourself a Christian, you are being saved. That's the fancy word sanctification. We have justification. We have sanctification. You are growing in your faith. And we talk about this quite a bit in these verses here. Growing in your faith. Becoming more and more like Christ. We are saying no to sin and yes to holiness in our lives. We are growing in that. We are understanding what it is to love one another and to love God. And we're growing in that. And hopefully, from that time you were justified, you can look back and go, I'm not the person I was. Yeah, we're still not the person we want to be. And yet that process is happening. It's progressive. And then there's an aspect of the future, the glorification, where we will finally have the consummation of our salvation and get to be with Jesus for eternity's sake. That will happen either when we die or when he comes back. And that's the context here of when he comes back. But to be ready at any moment, whether we die or he comes back, we are ready and being readied for that. So wake up from your moral drowsiness. Wake up from your unrighteous slumber. Be ready. On that day, and oftentimes there's a capital D in Scripture referring to that day. And what is that day? That special day that gets a capital letter. It is the day that Christ comes. And it's the consummation of salvation for those who have believed in him. It's the vindication of the righteousness. He is the righteous judge. And it is also the time when all mankind will be judged. And so it is a day of hope and looking forward to for the believer who placed their trust in him, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But it is a day of fear for those who have turned their back on him and don't believe in him. It's a big deal. It is the day that all of this is moving towards. So wake up in this sense. Wake up from your slumber. I used to have a recurring nightmare. Everybody has had maybe recurring nightmares. One that you kind of keep having has the same theme. It started for me in high school, extended into college, and I always had this weird fear that I would wake up late on the first day of school. Now, what was a part of that fear? That I would be lost, that I'd be left behind, that I wouldn't know what was going on. And the reality of that, if you're going to sleep through the alarm, probably the first day of school is the best day to do that. You're not going to miss much. You're just going to miss the syllabus being handed out and all the homework that you have to do the rest of the semester. Well, I had that fear, that recurring dream. It's the only one I've ever had like that. That's a nightmare. And of course, in nightmares, things are irrationally fearful. Until finally, I got over it when on one day in college, the first day of school, I set my alarm wrong and I slept in halfway through the first class. And I got down to the school right as the class was ending and I got my syllabus. And the truth was, it was not a big deal. And so I kind of got over that fear. But there's that sense of fear of being lost, of being left out. And that's a good fear in this case. A wake up. Make sure that you are ready and you are awake. Again, is our current crisis, is this the end? I don't know. But it's a gracious attention getter that life transforms. Life is moving forward. And we're reminded now as we are humbled as a people from a virus, that we are at God's mercy and we need to wake up to our life. And I think this is a gracious wake-up call to who we are, whether you are not in Christ and maybe you're listening in today and you don't know Christ. This is a wake-up, to wake up to salvation, to recognize your sin and that sin separates you from a holy God. And that holy God has prepared a way to save you by giving us God's Son as a sacrifice on the cross for us, that we don't work hard to try and be good so that we can earn that salvation, but rather he has secured it for us and offers it as a gift that's received by faith. Maybe that's what you need to wake up to today. Wake up to that gift of grace that's there. Believe it. It's by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. We can know specifically how to be saved. Christian, there is no such thing. This waking up is different for you. This is waking up, and this is the context here. There is no such thing as a nominal Christian. Meaning, there's not a Christian in name only. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born in America. I was born here or there. I was born to a Christian family. Therefore, I am a Christian. And yet, there's nothing in your life other than maybe a bumper sticker on your car or a t-shirt that you have or your Facebook page that indicates that you're a Christian. In other words, you haven't woken up to your faith in Christ, truly. You're one in name only, but no one would really know that you're a Christian by your actions. Wow, that's convicting, isn't it, when we look at that? And that's what Paul is saying. Look, Christ is coming. He can come back today. He can come back tomorrow. It could be another 2,000 years. We don't know, but we need to be ready at a moment's notice. So we need to wake up and be ready for this. There is a bigger picture than being sheltered in place today. Now is the time to wake up when it comes to the salvation that we say we have or the salvation that we need and don't really have. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're a Christian, wake up. The second thing then, and this is a process, this is a Roman day. What do you do after you wake up? You cast off. This isn't a ship casting off from harbor. That's a good illustration too. Has nothing to do with what we're talking about right here. That's a different illustration for a different day. Here, casting off has to do with waking up. What do? You cast off the bed sheets. You cast off the night clothes. We'll get into the definition of night clothes here in just a little bit. But this is what we're waking up to. He says in verse 12, the night is far gone. He says, the day is at hand. Oh, and this is a good day. This is the beginning. So we need to wake up. We need to cast off and get ready for the day. For the Roman citizen, 8 and 9 a.m. was late morning. Now, in this shelter in place, that's sometimes when people wake up at like 10 or 11 to get the day going because they're working from home. They have some flexibility. And that happens. And so you get up. The night, though, this late morning, the time has dawned. This has happened. This is symbolic for the darkness in the night. It's symbolic of sin's reign, sin's time, sin's era. And it is over. It has an expiration date. Turn with me to John chapter 1, if you will. This talks about Christ's first coming. And this is the initiation of the dawn. And this is good news. We get excited about this. This is why Easter is so exciting, because Christ came. Or this is why Christmas is so exciting, because of Easter, because of resurrection, because of what Christ has done and accomplished. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen to that, right? This is good news. Chapter 3, that famous chapter 3 that talks about God's love so much for the world that he gave his one and only son. And sometimes we forget all the verses before and after, which are marvelous too. And we have John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. What does it say? It says this. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's the key here for the Christian. You're not trying to do what's right in order to come into the light. You are in the light and coming into the light because you are in Christ. You are in God. And that is a joy. That is the hope that we have. And so we're casting off. The light has come. The glorious day has dawned. So we cast off. Maybe your translation says lay aside, put aside, discard, throw away. Throw away what? Your night clothes, the works of darkness. I'm going to read to you several passages here. You should go back and listen to them, but at least write them down and listen. There's more cross-references in this sermon that I've had in a long time. There is so many good connections to all of Scripture, Old Testament and New here. Ephesians 4:22 says this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Don't follow your heart. That can lead you down a bad path, and you know it. You followed your heart, and you go, oh, what's God doing to me? God ain't doing it to you. It's called reaping and sowing. Now, there are times where we are doing what's right, and we are trying to please him, and there is suffering that comes to that. It's not magic in this sense. We are in a time, in many ways, of national suffering. discord, disunity. And that teaches us and calls us to call out to Him, and it calls us to put off the old self. It wakes us up to that. We got to get rid of it. How about Colossians 3, 8, and 9? Very similar. Paul again. But now you must put them all away. What's the them? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That's Colossians 3, 8, and 9. He says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. How about Hebrews 12, 1? The race illustration, that life is a race, it's a marathon. Paul uses that several times because that was a big deal. That was a big sporting event. We don't have any sporting events right now, so it harkens back to a time when sports happened just months ago, but for them, 2,000 years ago. He says this, let us lay aside, that actually wasn't Paul speaking there. The author of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Have you noticed runners in marathons or in sprints? You know, they have the thinnest of clothes and very not many as far as that goes. They shave, they don't want any drag, anything. They have light shoes because they don't want any encumbrance to get them across the finish line. If they had a backpack or they're carrying weights and they're encumbered, they're not going to win the race. And in this sense, this is the illustration here that the author is saying, lay that stuff aside because we're in a race. Don't let it hold you back from the finish line. How about James 1:21? Again, ladies, you studied this. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Why? Which is able to save your souls. The word, we understand how it is to be saved. And so we put away this other stuff. That's Romans 12, 2. They kick this off, right? Do not conform to the world, but be transformed. Anything that conforms you to the world, put it to death. Put it away. Get rid of it. Lay it aside. Cast it off. So we wake up, we cast off the night clothes, then what do? We put on. That's point three. Point one, wake up. Point two, cast off. Number three, put on. What do we put on? It's time for our official Christian fashion, if you will. He says, put on the armor of light. We are ready for battle, and God has equipped us. Turn to Ephesians 6, where Paul goes into detail of what this armor of light is like, starting in chapter 6, verse 10. I bet some of you know this. I bet even the kids know this from their studies of the armor of God. Six pieces of armor here. And again, it's symbolic. It's really more than that, and yet it's symbolized here by Paul in a very tangible way that we put on our armor as we go into battle every day, as the dawn has come. Here's what we have. God equips us. He lays out our clothes. I love laying out my clothes. It may sound weird. I'm going to let you into my life. I hate waking up and trying to figure out what to wear the next day, so I do it the night before. So it's ready. I get up, wake up, throw off the covers. I jump in the clothes for the day, and I don't have to think about it. Paul's done the thinking for us. He's told us right here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. How do you do that? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Wow, what a picture, isn't that? We get that, even though our military doesn't wear shields and swords and all of that. We've seen it in movies. We've seen it in pictures. We get this picture here, what God has done for us. He said in Colossians 3:10, after putting off the things he said, Colossians 3:10, 12 and 14, put on the new self. Put on them. This is a response to what you take off. Put them all away. Put this on. And he gives a list, very much like the fruits of the Spirit. Put on joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's the fruits of the Spirit. He's saying, put these things on. And then he says, above all these things, put on love. There's that again, which binds us all together. We see the priority of love just before these verses. Love one another. Do this. Continue to do this. It's the sum of the law. It's the fulfillment of the law. Put on love, which binds this all together. You see that in Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self. We must wear the appropriate clothes for the occasion. You go to a wedding, you dress a certain way. You go to a funeral, you dress a certain way. You go to graduation, you dress a certain way. You go to prom. Sorry for those whose proms have been canceled this year. That's kind of a bummer, but you wear a certain attire. We are in the season and occasion of the last days waiting for Christ to come. So we have a certain fashion, the armor of light. It replaces sin and protects us from sin. Protects us from the evil one. And why? There's a practical aspect of this in Matthew 5:16, again with the light. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what's going to be the result of that? That they glorify the Father who is in heaven. There's a tangible aspect that we stick out as Christians. We are separate, and yet we are not apart. We are here. We are living out our faith in such a way that we do good. Why do you do what you do? Because I have been saved, and Christ has secured me. And so then they go, wow, that's amazing. Tell me more about that. Let me see that. We don't live out the gospel, but we live in such a way that the gospel has come to us. There is a fallacial understanding of that famous old quote that says, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. The gospel is words. It is the words of Christ from Romans 10. We learn that. If that's true in us, then our actions do speak. And I think the quote is meaning, don't be a hypocrite. And yet, we preach the gospel, and we preach that, and we live out the fact that we've been saved. And it's obvious to others. We're not perfect. The difference is to say one thing and do another. It's another to say one thing and know that I struggle with that. I'm not perfect. I need a Savior. I do fail. I do say the wrong thing. I do the wrong thing. And yet God saves me and he's transforming me. That's different than being a hypocrite. Our actions must match where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ coming. We need to have that. You know, the reality of this too, this idea that Christ, this consummation of coming and how that affects our actions now is illustrated in marriage as well. Before I got married on November 22nd, 1997. I didn't stop dating other people right up until that Friday. The idea there is it wasn't, well, I'm going to get married on that day, and so until then, I could still date other people. And no, of course not. When I got engaged, there's that excitement, and all of that had already passed on even long before the engagement. As I began to date Lisa, that left behind others in dating her. In many ways, when we come to faith in Christ, that is like our engagement. And we are waiting for the consummation of that and that coming together. There are aspects of that relationship that are true and vital, and yet there is something that happens in the consummation of that relationship on that wedding day. And we are preparing for that. We are making choices as that is looking forward to in that day. And that's, in a sense, what Paul is saying here. Even though that day has yet to happen, you are preparing for it now. You don't just wake up and go, well, I'll be different on that day. No, it will be too late then. You need to wake up now. You need to put off, cast off, and put on now. What occasion are you dressed for in this sense? Are you dressed for the night or for the day? The day has dawned. J.C. Ryle, famous bishop in England in the Anglican Church in the late 1800s, says, our lives continually show whether we love Christ or the world. What does your life show? Loving Christ or loving the world? That's three. Now we have a fourth. We wake up We cast off, we put on, and number four, we walk right. We go to work. You're awake. You cast off the night clothes of sin. You've put on the armor. Now it's time for action, to walk properly, to walk right. John Stott, another famous Anglican from the mid-1900s, says, "It is not enough to understand the time. We have to behave accordingly. Proper attire, proper dress." And that's what he says here. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime." Daytime activities. And he talks about the improper attire. That's where this message gets you a little PG-13. So those of you with kids listening, navigate this. I'm going to be careful in what I say, but the words are there. Orgies and drunkenness. Riotous party. Unbridled immorality. They would oftentimes have celebrations after military and athletic celebrations that were turned into drunken and immoral behavior. Our modern equivalent, maybe Mardi Gras. Some of you have maybe experienced that or seen that. And it starts bad and gets worse. A frat party. Those types of things. They always end up things not going well. Individually. Personally. And this is what he's saying. These are night activities. These are done under the guard of night. As if God can't see. Or others can't see. Sexual immorality, literally bed in the Greek. Going to bed is the reference there. We still call it that. Sensuality, which is a lack of self-control, rejects restraint, lewdness, shocking, shameless sexual activity. Quarreling and jealousy. Strife and coveting. Fighting. These are all night clothes. These are the hideous, despicable sins that happen under the cover of night. Christian, this is not what your day looks like. This is not what your night looks like, for that matter. Titus 2, 11 through 13, another cross-reference to look at as Paul's talking to young Titus, a pastor. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the same person. And he's coming. And that affects how we act, how we walk. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. I talked about this last week. This is why we gather. And folks, I hope that in the midst of this, I'm so thankful for modern technology. I can't imagine doing this 25 years ago, 20 years ago, even 15 years ago. And yet I hope that every Sunday as we gather this way, it feels inadequate. It feels like something missing, because it is. We are called to gather together. And until we can, this is the best that we can do. And I'm so thankful for it and able to do this. And yet it's missing. We're missing each other. I hope you are missing each other in this process. Because this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And yet here we find this in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says this. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And we talked about that last week. Why we gather. It helps stir us up to remember to love our neighbor. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." And listen to this, the context of all this. We do. We gather on Sundays in a unique way to be the invisible church becomes the visible church. And this is the best we can do right now, and yet this is the reality. Why? To stir each other up towards love and good deeds. Oh yeah, I got to be loving my neighbor. I got to be loving God. I forgot that. I didn't do well with that this week. And as it says here in this final clause, "And all the more as you see the day," capital D, "drawing near." That's why we look forward to it. Even taking communion, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me until the Lord's appearing." We've got to keep our mind focused and at the forefront of who we are. Let me ask you, how would your walk be described? Proper or improper? Remember, grace transforms us. Anytime we're convicted and feeling guilty, it's not because I want to leave you feeling guilty and miserable when you leave here, but guilt can be an ally to drive us back to the cross of Jesus Christ and to be reminded, I need Jesus. And our failures remind us that I need Jesus, that you need Jesus in your daily life, not just to get that ticket to heaven. but to walk each day in a way that pleases Him and the fact that you can. And then we come to verse 14, which is a summary of all of this. We wake up, we cast off, we put on, we walk right, and then just so that we get it all together, Paul says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the armor of light, we put on Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's the summary statement. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do this? We do this, of course, by faith. And yet there's an aspect in the name. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's a title. That's a description of the one who came, was born in Bethlehem, who was born in a manger, grew up to be perfect in all that He did, died on a cross for us and rose again, ascended, and is coming back for us. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And a key to understanding this is in the name. This is the no other name that saves name. He's the Lord, which signifies our obedience to Him. This is how we put Him on. We obey His commands. The Lord is synonymous for Yahweh. Yeah, the one from the Old Testament. This is Yahweh. Yahweh in the flesh. It's Him. He's our Master. He's our Lord. We obey Him. He is Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And so we imitate Jesus, His life as the incarnate Son. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Imitate God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Follow Christ as example of love. Hebrews 4, 15. He encountered every trial and temptation that we can encounter, and He walked away sinless. So He is a guide for us that we can face any temptation as help as we are united to Him. We can walk away from anything. So we imitate. As Lord, we obey Him. As Jesus, we imitate Him. As Christ, we rest in Him because of what He did on the cross. What did He do? It is finished. He has paid in full the measure of our sin and the penalty of our sin. And so we rest in Him. We don't do good and try harder to earn His favor. We rest in the fact that He is Christ. That's how we put Him on. At salvation, at justification, we are clothed in Christ. The Heavenly Father sees, when He sees us, He sees Jesus and His perfection. That's how He accepts us. That's how we are able to be His children. Because we put that on. And then now, daily, we put on Jesus. We are united to Him. We are acknowledging in Him. We obey Him. We imitate Him. We rest in Him. Christian, then, is Christ the center of your Christianity? Well, that sounds kind of preposterous, doesn't it? Well, of course, right? But is He? This is what Paul is saying here. All of this. Christ is central to your Christianity. Or is community? We love community. God has put us in a community, and that is a huge blessing of what it means to be in Christ. And for some people, community is the best thing. They like to get together. They like to go to family camp. They like to go to the Christmas banquet. They like to go to the fun things in the community. But honestly, Christ isn't central in their Christianity. The community is. To be seen, to see, and to be seen is most important. Maybe it's serving. We feel good about that. We want to serve. God has equipped us. Romans 13, 12 and 13 talk about serving and what it means to serve. But for some, that's the highest point of their Christianity, is serving. Or maybe morals, to do good and to be good. We're talking about that right here. That's important. Maybe it's nostalgia. I grew up in the Christian church, and I like the feels that it brings to us. That's certainly an aspect of it in some ways, but for some people, that's the ultimate aspect. So then when the nostalgia is not there, the feels aren't there, then they're off doing something else. There's comfort. Yeah, we have comfort. For some, streets of gold. I can't wait to see streets of gold because the Bible talks about heaven having streets of gold. And for them, that's the best thing. That's not the best thing. Jesus is. And so Paul reminds us right here and shores this up for us. Christ is everything. Put Him on, and then ultimately make no provision for the flesh in this. Again, the night clothes, provision for the flesh, keeping the night clothes off. Oftentimes what happens is sin and temptation catches us off guard. That's why Jesus prays and gives us the model prayer for us in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. And at the end of it, he says, lead us not into temptation. Not that Jesus would lead us into temptation, but we're asking, if we follow you and you guide us, keep us from temptation, from even temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin when we give in to temptation. And so the idea there is to be proactive. I don't even want to be near temptation. Yet for a lot of us, though, and some oftentimes, we leave the back door of sin open and pretend then, wow, how did that get in? How did I do that? It was such an accident. And the truth is, we left the back door of sin open. A Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It's not meant to be a literal practice, but it's a radical amputation, because he says it's better to go into heaven with one eye than hell with two. Right? And that is important. And so the idea there is radical amputation. Get rid of that thing that caused you to be tempted. Get rid of that thing that you have kind of left the back door open on. Christian, what's your back door issue? Just in case the urge comes to you. Put your computer right in the middle of the house so that you're not tempted when you're on the computer. Throw that thing away, whatever that thing is that caused you. Don't leave it. Don't tuck it away in the garage somewhere or under the bed or wherever that you could pull that out and it makes opportunity for you. Don't keep going to that friend, supposedly, that applauds and enforces your sinful habits. Don't do it. The tickle of your ear. That friend that convinces you that your sinful patterns is all right. You deserve it. That's what you should do. Maybe you have a friend like that. How about this? Quit defining yourself as broken. This may be a little radical for some of you. Don't define yourself as broken, addicted, scarred, or as a sinner. You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not. You're an adopted child of God who is a saint that struggles with sin. That's who you are. You're not addicted. You are a saint who struggles with addiction. It's a different definition. Do you see the nuance? It's important for us. Oh, I'm just broken. No, then you're just going to keep acting broken. And it's more than just acting, and I'm not trying to be insensitive to the fact that you may be broken. We're all broken. We're all addicted to something. We're all scarred. We've all had our bouts with sin and can be labeled sinners. And yet, what God has done, he has changed us and transformed us. So we change that. We are an adopted child of God who's a saint that struggles with brokenness, that struggles with addiction, that struggles with the scars that we have, struggles with the sin. So then, make no provision for the flesh. That's the negative. The positive is make provision for the Spirit. How do we do that? Yep, you know where this is going? Read your Bible and pray. That's a start. Being involved in church, that's a part of it. And you know it's coming. You know I've said it. And yet, here's the question. Are you doing that? It's not magic. You don't read your Bible and pray and everything is rosy. But if things aren't rosy, that's the first place that you look. Are you reading the Scriptures daily, not just reading through it and then you don't remember what you read? Read it. Read it. Meditate it. Memorize it. Study it. Pray. That makes provision for the Spirit in your life. Starting the day, reminding yourself of the gospel gives provision for the Spirit in your life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give yourself an excuse for sin. Now, what's the application of all of this? This whole sermon has been application. This is all application. How do we apply this? Wake up. Wake up to your spiritual and moral slumber. Denial never solves your sin issue or your life. Justifying your sin doesn't help you. Oh, I'm just an introvert. Oh, I'm just an extrovert. I have this or I have that. Those may explain some things, but they don't excuse them. Wake up. Cast off your sin. Jesus' imminent return sobers us to get rid of this stuff. Put on Christ. Put on the armor of light. Walk right. This is the new affection. It affects the new fashion that affects our actions. And then we put on Christ. We make no provision for the flesh. You can't do any of this unless you are clothed in Christ, until He is your Lord, Savior, your treasure. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an urgency because Christ's coming is imminent. Are you ready? Christian, you prioritize your love and you urgently are occupied with doing good because your Savior is coming, and He is coming soon. He does not tarry, and He's nearer now than ever before. Would you pray with me, and then we'll close with our benediction today. Heavenly Father, thank You for such a study, 4 verses that are packed full. We could have gone on for another hour, but we won't. Because of Your greatness and Your goodness to us, You save us. Lord, I pray that we would keep Your coming in our mindset in such a way that we are ready at any time, that our bags are packed. We don't need to do one more thing until You come back, but we are ready, and we can echo the words of the Apostle John in Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We look forward to that. It is our hope. Secure us, help us, and complete in us what You've called us to. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.